Okay. So, yes. So, tonight we're in Esther chapter 3, starting at verse 7, and we're going to go right into chapter 4 through verse 8. You know, and as we sang earlier, God is the strength of my heart. We're going to see a time of great sorrow for the Jews that are here in Persia and the surrounding area. But one thing that they know is that God is, and I'm choosing my word for this week, or this name of God is El Roy, and it means the God who sees. One thing that the Jews are going to be reminded of is that God sees them. He sees them in their distress, and that he is ultimately going to rescue them from this distress. We don't see that yet because we're not going that far. We're just going to see the climax here, and then eventually we'll get to that. But what we need to remember is that God sees what is happening in, or is potentially going to happen to the Jews here in Persia. So El Roy, R-O-I, again, it means God who sees. And the first time we are introduced to this name of God, it's in Genesis. And it is in Genesis chapter 16, and that goes way back to the promise that God gave to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son, and that he was going to have a multitude of descendants through this son. And in their timing, or I should say in Sarah's timing, it's not happening fast enough. And so she takes things into her own hands, and she gives Abraham her handmaiden Hagar, and says, Abraham, maybe this child is supposed to come through her. And so she says, take her, and perhaps she'll have a child, and that will be the heir. And through that child, we'll have these many descendants that God is talking about, because it's not happening with me, and I'm past the age now. And so she takes things into her own hands. She gives him Hagar. She becomes pregnant, and wouldn't you know that Sarah then regrets. And we've talked about regret even with in this book of Esther, as we've seen King Ahasuerus have regrets because of the quick decisions that he's made. And then he goes, and he can't take them back because they've been and he's actually made decrees, and he can't take them back because they're irrevocable once they're made. And so we saw this with Sarah as well. She makes a pretty rash decision. She gives her handmaiden to her husband and says, I'm going to help God out here. But then she regrets that decision when she sees that this handmaiden is now pregnant and it's not her that's happening. And she's mean and nasty to her, and she sends her away. So in Genesis chapter 16, we see that God sees Hagar in her distress, and he actually reveals stuff to her. We're going to look at verses 1 to 16, but then we'll see one specific verse in there where this name, El Roy, is introduced. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. So there was another mistake. He, you know, he takes his wife's advice and does this thing. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. So now she's even blaming Abram for what she decided, right? I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitudes." So this is a son of Abram. Abram's eventually Abraham, and God promised that his seed would be multiplied. Well, this was one of his children, and God, holding to his word, well, your descendants through this child will be more than can be counted. And we know that this is Ishmael, and through him is the Arab nation. So, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man." And we know that right to today. Mm-hmm. "And every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And here is where we hear the name Alroi for the first time. It says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'I have also seen him who sees me.'" So she realizes, I fled. I went out to this place, leaving family, leaving friends, but God has seen me in my distress. And so she calls him Elroy, the God who sees. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lehi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So that's the first time we hear that name, and isn't it nice to know that no matter where we are, even if we are fleeing, God sees. He knows where we are. God sees where we are now. He sees, he knows where we're going. He knows our thoughts even afar off. We look even in the New Testament, his eye even is on the sparrow, right? And if he cares even for the tiniest of birds, he cares for us, and he sees what we are going through. Keith, we did the Psalm 33 yesterday with Keith in the responsive reading, and it's interesting, it relates to this as well, Elroy, Psalm 33, verse 18 and 19, Psalm 33, says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine." So he's the God who sees. His eye is upon those who fear him, who trust in him. He's watching. He knows our circumstances. He knows our very need. And he is mindful of them. And we know very popular Psalm 139, goes into great detail about how we can't even leave from his presence. Where could we go that he wouldn't see us? But he's there, you know. Psalm 139, verse starting, well, we'll start right at the very beginning. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. So it doesn't matter where we are. He even knows our thoughts. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's hard for us to even wrap our minds around how God even could possibly know our very thoughts, could know our very actions, our words, but he does. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. I mean, I could go on and on. I could read this whole psalm, but it just goes on and just reiterates that he knows. He knows. And we should take great comfort in the fact that he knows. It can be frightening, however, if we aren't his, because the knowledge of God in our life could, you know, if we are first off, not walking in his ways could be very, very frightening. And if you know the consequences for not being his child, then that could bring even a whole lot more fear. But if you are his, it should be bring great comfort that he knows. Even if we are in a place of sin, it can bring great comfort that he knows and that we can come to him at any time and seek him and seek his forgiveness, and he is faithful. And that he has rent the veil of the temple in two, and that we have bold access. We can go where the priest couldn't even go. Or that the priest, only one priest could go, and if he went in wrong, he would be dead on the spot. Well, we have access to enter the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Christ. And what does it say? That we find help and mercy in our time of need. So we can go to him and he's there. But he knows ahead of time, even before we ask, what we have need of. So there's great comfort in that. So that's just a precursor into what we're going to find in Esther as we look at chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 here. So, you know, we've been talking about our list of characters, and we are introduced to one more character in chapter four, actually. So we'll go there first. Chapter 4, verse 5, we meet our new character. His name is, I'm going to pronounce it, Hatak. It says, then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her. So this is one of the king's servants, and his job is to meet the queen's needs. And so, and that's really his only responsibility, is to meet her needs. And so we're going to learn a little bit more about him as we then read through our verses for today. But he's the only new person that we meet today. But so this time is less of meeting characters, but instead it's learning more of the character of our characters in this story. So we're going to learn a lot more about Haman and Mordecai in these two chapters that we look at. We're going to learn a little bit more about Esther and a little bit more about King Ahasuerus. And like I said, we're going to be introduced to Hatak here. And so let's go and read through our verses and break down what we looked at over these past couple weeks. So we're starting with verse 7 of chapter 3. And we'll remember this is right after we saw Haman's displeasure and Mordecai, because he would not bow down at Haman's presence. And so not only was Haman upset with Mordecai, but he was upset with Mordecai's people. And so we're going to see a wicked plan that he comes up with to destroy Mordecai's people because he is annoyed with Mordecai. And we talked last time at length about how this has been an ongoing battle between Haman's people and the Jews since almost the beginning of time, that they were a perpetual enemy of the Jews, the Amalekites. So, verse 7. So, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So here we see it's kind of like rolling dice here, you know. What months are we going to destroy these people? So they cast lots, and it's to set the date. So the lot falls on 12 months from this point. And Haman's all right with that. All right. So, and we will see that a lot's going to take place, though, in this time prior to this as we move on in the chapters. But one thing to note, it was brought out in our study in Proverbs 16, that, again, as we learn about Elroy, God sees. Even the lot falling where it falls doesn't go unnoticed from God. But in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord." So God's purposes are fulfilled even in something that seems so worldly. This is just throwing down, you know, there's, and when they cast lots, basically one was long and all the rest were short, and wherever that long one fell, that's, or whoever picked the long one, however it's done, but I believe these ones were just cast, and wherever that one was cast, that was the one that was chosen. So the falling of them, even God knows. The decision is truly the Lord's. And I believe in this case, he had 12 months to pick from. Yes. The Lord allowed it to be the longest possible time. So, on the Jews' behalf. But, you know, even this thing, God knows and God sees. Elroy, isn't that wonderful? And we can be encouraged by that, that nothing happens by chance, okay? We say happenstance, we say, you know, things like that, but it's really God's stance, right? God is in control, and we can take great comfort in that. So going back to Esther, we know that even where this fell is in God's hands. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispensed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king..." Jackie's on her way. if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So here we see the date's been chosen, and then we have Haman almost nonchalantly coming before the king, and he's going to play on the king's pride. He's going to play on the king's power. And he's going to play on the king's wallet, right? Things that we've seen throughout this book of Esther up to this point. The king likes these three things, right? He likes the power. He is a prideful man. And we know that he enjoys his wealth. And so as these things are brought to his attention, it just puffs him up big time. And so Haman comes to him and says, "Oh, king, hey, there's these people. And these people, they're not following your law. They follow, they have their own law, and they're not following your ways. And so I think that we should just remove them, because it's not fitting that they remain in your provinces. And if it pleases you, you know, let's puff them up a little. If it pleases you, let's write a decree about it, all right? You know, and we know that King Ahasuerus is pretty good at writing decrees, because remember, the decree went out to get rid of Queen Vashti, and that was a pretty rash decision. And then the decree went out to find a new queen, and that's how Esther came into the picture. And now here, another rash decision is going to be made. Let's make a decree, and let's destroy these people. And by the way, I'm even going to pad your wallet in the process, okay? 10,000 talents are going to go into your treasury for the in honor of the people who fulfill this little deed for us. So if it pleases you, let's move forward with this. So in verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. So the king takes his ring, and in order for a decree to become law, the king's signet, you know, I don't know how many of you, it was years ago, I had one of these, probably when I was in high school, we used to seal a letter, send it to a friend, and you would melt wax, and you'd make a little pool of wax, and then you'd take some kind of stamp and put it in there, and it sealed the letter. I had a K, you know, and it would push in there, and, you know, it was just a nice way to seal a letter. Well, this, the king's signet, it was his own mark, and once it was put on the decree, it was the same kind of thing. You knew it was his because it was his mark. It was, you know, what's the word? It was unique to him. Nobody else had the same seal. So he takes his ring. He gives it to Haman. He doesn't even sign the deal, right? He gives it to Haman and says, here, go ahead, make the decree, seal it. He doesn't even want to see it, right? He just says, here, do as you, you know, do with them as you please. And so it's so nonchalant, not even thinking. And we saw that before. He's rash. Yeah. He doesn't think things through. And so he gives Haman permission to do as it seems good to him. So in verse 12, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. So it's not even what King Ahasuerus is commanding. It's all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So we see again that it's not even the king's words, it's not even the king's decision, it's Haman's, but it's in the king's name. So they've done this. The decree is written by the scribes who are taking the words from Haman, and they're writing it. They're putting it in every person's language of each province. And remember, there's many provinces, many different languages, and so they've written it in everybody's own language, in their own writing styles. Hi, Jackie. And then it's sealed. And once a decree is sealed, it is irrevocable. So if they start to give it some thought, and they're going, maybe if the king, as we know he's done in the past, starts to think, takes a little time to think through it, and he has regrets about it, too bad, it's a done deal. The signet makes it irrevocable. So it's done. And we see that it goes through the whole hierarchy, right? Because it goes to the king's satraps, which are his lieutenants. It goes to the governors of every province. It goes to the rulers of every people in every province. And it goes to all the individual people as well. So, I mean, it's gone through everybody, this decree. And we're going to move on to verse 13, Jackie. We're in Esther 3 at verse 13. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces. And here's what it says: to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. And on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Now, doesn't this sound familiar? We talked about this last week, right? The Amalekites and how they treated the Jews and how they were just dirty, rotten, right? Because not only did they come after the army and the men, they went after the women and the children. Well, that's no different now, because remember, this is Haman doing this. And this is the perpetual enemy of the Jews. And who is he going to go after? Not only the men, not just Mordecai, he is going after young, old, children, women, and not only that, this slaughter is going to take place in one day. So that's going to take massive amounts of people who are willing to do this. And it's over. We learn that he has, what, over 127 provinces, and then there's Ethiopia. I mean, this is a massive, our book called it a pogrom. I've never heard that word before, but which is basically a bloodbath, right? It's massive. And we know that this isn't the first time or the only time that the Jews have been gone after. I mean, we know even Nazi Germany, right, going after the Jews, but that wasn't done in one day. Right? This is a slaughter that's going to, I mean, I can't even imagine that. What evil is in this man's mind? One day he plans on doing this. And not only that, he's going to plunder their possessions. So he's going to take all that they had and make it the king's, right? So there's the plan. And it is evil. And it is done in the king's name. Though we know that it's Haman's mind that has come up with this. On to verse 14. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. So be ready. And this is going to come in 12 months. Well, pretty much 11 months from now, but in the 12th month. Be ready for it. So the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. So they were even to hurry to get this decree out. And it was proclaimed also in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the couriers went out, the decree went forward, people are getting it, they're reading it, they're looking at it. It even went out in Shushan the citadel. We know that's the king's palace, right? And it says that the people are perplexed in the king's palace. They're confused. They're like mystified. You know, they're like, what is this? I don't understand this at all. Because it's not anything that they would have seen before. And it comes against people that they're living with, right? People, their friends, right? Their neighbors. And they're perplexed by it. But then we see, like I said, we were going to see a whole lot about the character of Haman. And we see that it's evil and that it's just, wow, full of bitterness and hatred towards these people. He gets mad at Mordecai, and look at the destruction he wants to bring about in one day because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, right? And we see a little bit more about King Ahasuerus, that he's rash in his decisions. He listens to, you know, he goes by the whims of other people. And so here he's like, oh, sure, go ahead. Here's my ring. Send that decree out. I don't think he even realizes the magnitude of what Haman, he probably didn't even read the decree. He may not even know what it says. But he's like, what's ever good to you, go ahead, do it. You know, that's fine, you know. And then we see them sit down to have a little drink together. You know, it's like it's something insignificant that's going to take, you know. It's the deed, then let's, you know, just sit back and relax now. It's, oh, dirty. I mean, it sends shivers up my spine to think of it, you know. And I, you know, and like it said, like our book said, and I don't know what, I never even looked up the word, but pogrom. I'm like, yeah, that's just, it's just evil, right? And it's, we can't even wrap our minds around it, you know, and I think of today, not that it's a bloodbath, but we look at, you know, terrorist attacks, and sometimes, you know, a portion of attack, I think of 9/11, a portion of that attack took place, but when we heard the scope of what was really to take place, it was much bigger than what happened. I mean, praise God that it was what it was, and that it wasn't bigger what they really had planned. It was supposed to be a bloodbath, right? We think things that make us shudder today, we think of the abortion bill that just went out, and the hundreds and thousands of babies that now are just, you know, yeah, almost whatever seems good to you, right? It makes us shudder to think of that, you know. But this was physical. They were going to enlist people to do this, you know. And today, I think, you know, they're just giving doctors permission. Do it, you know, nurses. Just let the babies lie there if they're born alive, and let them starve to death. Let them, whatever. You know, it sends chills up our spine, and as it should, right? But remember what we said earlier. We have a God who sees. We have Al Roy on our behalf. On those babies' behalf, Al Roy is in control, and he sees. He knows what the plan is against his people, and he will always come to his people's defense. So we see this awful plan, and again, just the people, like we are at times, perplexed by, can this even be real, right? And the people of Shushan are perplexed by it. And then we move into chapter 4. And we get more of a picture of Mordecai's character. And a little bit more of Esther. And then we're introduced to our new character, Hatak. But before we do that, Isaiah 59, verse 19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So here the enemy is coming in, and a standard, when the Lord lifts up a standard against the enemy, it means he's going to cause him to take flight. He's going to make him flee. He's going to bring that to an end. And so we'll see, not tonight, but as we move on in the book of Esther, that he's going to take up a standard against Haman, and his threat is going to be neutralized.
Yeah.
So we move into chapter 4, and we looked at verses 1 through 8. Of chapter 4. And then it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And so I wanted to understand a little bit, what exactly is sackcloth and ashes? We hear this phrase often in scripture, and so I did some research. What is sackcloth? What is the ashes? This is what I found. It says sackcloth and ashes were used in the Old Testament as a symbol of mourning, and sometimes as a symbol of repentance. When someone wanted to show his repentant heart, they would often wear sackcloth and sit in ashes and put ashes on top of their head. Sackcloth is a coarse material, usually made of black goat's hair, making it quite uncomfortable to wear. So you're putting yourself in a position of being made downright uncomfortable. It's not a pleasant place to be. And so when you tear your clothes, you remove your garment, and you put this on, you're making yourself in basically a debased state, because it probably will make you itchy. It might even poke you. Goat's hair is very wiry, and so you're probably being pricked, and it's not pleasant. You might break out in a rash. So it's coarse, and the ashes signify desolation and ruin. Sometimes it was a sign of mourning when somebody died. The act of putting on sackcloth showed a heartfelt sorrow for the loss of that person. David mourned the death of Abner, the commander of Saul's army. Remember, Fred spoke about that and how most of us would have said, Saul's gone, you know, and all of that. But then they came and they killed Abner, and David mourned him, right? Jacob put on sackcloth and ashes when he thought that Joseph had been killed by the wild animal. And so mourning was often, for death, was one of the times that sackcloth and ashes is mentioned. Sometimes sackcloth and ashes accompanied a natural disaster or a time of great repenting from sin. Here in Esther, we see it was... we were going to see their nation was going to be coming, their very people was going to be come against. And so we see the people, including Mordecai, putting on sackcloth and ashes. Often when they came to this state, they would also, there'd be wailing and weeping and bitter crying. It's not just, you know, oh, I feel bad, but those loud outbursts of crying, weeping over what's taking place. Sackcloth and ashes often were also a sign of, a public sign of repentance and humility before God. So not only before man, but also before God. Jonah, when he declared to Nineveh that God was going to destroy them for their wickedness, everyone from the king down to the menial servant put on sackcloth and ashes to repent of their sin. They even put sackcloth on their animals. They were so upset that they had come against God. And so in humility and repentance before a holy God, they did this. And then they received God, the Ninevites received God's mercy. There's many other mentions in the Bible of sackcloth and ashes. King Hezekiah, Eliakim, King Ahab, Daniel, and more. Very simply, sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of one's inward condition. Mm-hmm. You know, you see the outward mourning, the I'm not going to wear my normal clothing, I'm not, you know, but I'm going to put on this very hard thing to wear, and it symbolizes what's taking place inwardly in a person's heart. It made one's heart visible and demonstrated the sincerity of somebody's grief or repentance. So sackcloth and ashes. So when Mordecai does this, it's because he truly is heartbroken over the news of what is going to take place with his people. So he puts on the sackcloth and ashes. He weeps bitterly, and we know that he's within the city walls, and we know that he actually goes right up to the king's gate, and where he was one of the king's servants, we learned last time. And so he has a position in the king's gate, but because he's wearing sackcloth, he's not permitted to go inside the gate, because nobody in sackcloth was permitted into the king's gate. And so we find that in actually right in Esther chapter 4, verse 2. So it says, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So it wasn't just Mordecai that had this response. It went far and wide among the Jews, and rightly so, as their news of their people's demise had gone forth. On to verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. So Esther hears her maids. Here we have people, you can tell that Esther is very well liked among her people. I mean, it talked, you know, in earlier chapters of how she just received favor, you know, was granted favor among anybody she met, right? And so here her maids, the king's eunuchs, the king's servants, they've heard this and they're stunned, they're perplexed, and they see Mordecai and they come to her. She's unaware at this point, and they come to her and they say, Mordecai is deeply distressed, so much so that he's in sackcloth and ashes. He's wailing outside the king's gates, and so are people among the provinces. And so they come and they tell her this, and she, of course, is concerned. This is you know, as we know, he's taken over the care of her, and she is deeply distressed about this and wants to take that mourning away from him. And so she sends him clothes and wants to remove that garment of sadness from him. And we see just great character that she would want to take that from him, and she would want to help him and encourage him. But he refuses. He won't accept that, because he realizes this is much bigger than his own personal happiness. This is for his people that he's doing this. And so so he won't accept it. And word gets back to Esther, he's not accepted this. So Esther called Hatak, and this is where we're introduced to the new character this week. And we've already said that he's one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend to her. So his one job is to take care of the queen, to meet her needs. And so she gives him a task to do. She gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. What's going on? Why is he so distressed? And why won't he take what I'm offering him? So we can tell that he likes Esther. He obeys her command. He's reverent to her. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai tells him, so he knows if Esther's sending this man, it must be okay for me to deal with him. Because remember, up to this point, Mordecai has said to Esther, do not reveal who you are, right? Don't reveal our relationship, and don't tell anybody that you're a Jew, right? And so this is the first time we're seeing Mordecai being more open. He's revealed that he's a Jew, but he has not allowed her to reveal that. And so here, here we see Mordecai opening up a bit about his relationship with Esther. She sends Hatak, and he deals with Hatak. And so Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So here's the first time that it's revealed that she is a Jew. This is her people that are going to be annihilated, that the plan is for them to be annihilated. So Mordecai trusts Hatak because Esther has sent him to her. And he tells her him everything. He says, this decree, well, I didn't bow before Haman. All of a sudden, he's mad at me. This decree has come. And not only that, Haman is going to pay this huge sum of money for this task to be done. And so he gives this to Hatak, and so that Esther believes what's being said. Not only that, he gives him a copy of the decree, because this, remember, went out to all the people. So he gives him a hard copy, and he says, because it's not like the internet, can't believe everything you see on the internet, right? But here, if you have this paper in hand, look at, here's the king's unique symbol on this. And because that's on there, they know that this is word, right? This is the king's word. So he gave him the hard copy, and that it was written for the destruction of the people. And he says, all right, Hatak, take this back to Esther, and this is what I want you to say to her. This, and not only say to her, but command her, tell her to do this, he says. Go to the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So it's now revealed. She's one of us, and it's her people that this decree is coming against. And so we see great respect here. Again, Esther towards Mordecai, Esther's trust of Hatak to send him to her uncle, and then Mordecai's respect for who Esther chose to send there, and the trust that they have there. And again, we just see throughout here Mordecai's concern for his people and for Esther's people. And he knows that Esther is in a place where she can come before the queen now, or before the king. This decree can't be changed. This word has gone out and it's irrevocable. But she has some clout with the king and can go in there, and perhaps he's hoping that something can be said to the king that can make this decree null and void. Though it's out there and it can't be revoked, perhaps there's something that can be done. Go in there and make supplication. Plead before the king for your people. And so that's where we end for this time.
I know.
But we need to just remember that not only are the people seeing what's taking place, but God is seeing what's taking place, and that God is the God who sees, and God will work on their behalf. And he's worked to this point to put Esther in a position where she can come before the king. She's the only one of the Jews who can possibly do that, because there's no one else, right? He's decreed that they are all going to be annihilated. But at to this point, he doesn't know that Esther is a Jew. So that word hasn't come to him yet. So she's the only one in a position who could make a difference. And we never know in our lives when we're going to make a difference. Why God has placed us where he has placed us. We know probably one of the most famous verses of Esther is, for such a time as this, right? She was placed there for this time and in this place for the saving of her people. We don't know. Why has God placed us where he's placed us? Why now? Why here? Why in Corning? Why in the city of Elmira? Why in West Elmira? Why at Calvary Chapel of the Twin Tears? For such a time as this, right? Why at the School of Ministry? You know, so many places we go to. Lord, have your way with us, right? Do what you please with us, Lord. And though times might be hard, God is the strength of our heart. We sang it tonight, right? Though we might question, and though our flesh might be weak, and though our flesh might fail, he's the strength of our heart, right? He sees. We had the pleasure of sitting at a retreat this past week, and you know, I talked about this a little bit yesterday, but we studied for 3 days straight John 16 verse 33, and it says, if I can get to it, "These things I have spoken to you," this is Jesus saying this, "these things I have spoken to you, that in me, in Jesus, you may have peace." So he's saying the words that I've spoken are going to give you peace, right? He says, "In the world, you will have tribulation." It's not "you might." It's "you will." Okay? It's a promise. You will have tribulation. There will be trouble in this life. Okay? And we see it all over the place. We see it coming against Esther's people. We see it coming against the Jews. We see it in our own lives. You know, we talked about it at the beginning with Don. Trouble after trouble after trouble. Promise, we will. Why? Because we're in this world. And this world is going to fade away, right? And that was from right back in that very first decision for sin in the Garden of Eden, right? And since then, it's just been the snowball from there, right? So we will have trouble. We will have tribulation. But there's that little small three-letter word, right? But be of good cheer. What? You've just told me that in this world we're going to have tribulation. It's going to be troubles, right? We're going to have troubles. And you said we will. But be of good cheer? How can you say that? That means take heart. You know, be of good courage, right? All right. Why, Lord? I have overcome the world, he says. And we know that on the cross he overcame. He conquered. He is victorious. It's a done deal, right? I have overcome, it says. It's not "I will overcome." It's "I have overcome." It's done. It's past tense, right? He has overcome the world. And who is the prince of the world? Satan, right? I've overcome the world. He's overcome, right? He's victorious. He rules and he reigns. Yes, he roams seeking, what does it say? He roams like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And what does that mean? Destroy, kill, annihilate. What did they say about the Jews in Esther? Haman's plan was to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. Well, guess what? Satan's desire for us is to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. He wants us out. He wants us to have nothing to do with God, right? He does not want to see Jesus victorious, but guess what? It's too late. It's a done deal. I have overcome the world. And so he says, let me read it again. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace." So when we see the troubles come, when we see the trials come, when things come into our life that we might be, like the people of Shushan, we might be perplexed about, "Lord, how can this happen again? How can," you know, things that make us want to weep. things that make us shudder, things that send chills up our spines, that we're perplexed at. Lord, how can this be? I've spoken these things. It's going to happen, right? Yep. You can have peace in that. And not only that, you can take heart. You can be of good courage because I've overcome the world. Yes, these things are going to come, but I have overcome. And in that, your hope is in me. Our hope is in eternal life. It's not in this realm, right? Mm-hmm. This is temporary, and we need to remember that. So, and yes, he does see, and yes, he does come to bat on our behalf in this realm, but this isn't the final destination. And so even if the trouble does take us from this plane, we will live forever in eternity, and that's where our hope is, and our peace lies in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this book of Esther, Lord. I can't thank you enough, Lord, and what you're revealing to me through it, Lord. And I thank you that our hope is in you, Lord. I thank you for this word that you've spoken, Lord, that though things are going to come in our lives, Lord, and they're going to be troubling, Lord, and yes, that word pogrom, Lord, that just sends shudders up our spine, Lord. Those things are going to come, but we can take heart and be of good cheer, Lord, and take courage because you have overcome the world. And that is where our hope lies, and that is why we can have peace. And we thank you for that, Lord. Again, we thank you for this book of Esther and what it's teaching us. We pray that you would continue to open our eyes, to give us understanding, Lord, into your scripture, into your word, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you glory this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good teaching.